Last Sunday, we talked about, I talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and just a word of review, and that is there was a problem in the church in Jerusalem, and it was a significant problem. They were under great persecution and they couldn't adjust. Some were hungry, some were just barely getting by, just barely surviving. Very similar to the church in North Mali at the present time. And Paul the Apostle was trying to raise a significant offering to give to the church in Jerusalem to help them survive. It's a good thing. And he went to his churches that he had contact with to raise that money. And two of them were well known to him. One was the church in Corinth, large, prosperous, rich, educated city. And they had church people that represented the population of that city. The other church was the church in Macedonia, which was just the opposite. Poor, remote, a few people, kind of backwoodsy. We would fit probably more in the church in Macedonia than the church in Corinth. And it is possible that we can learn some things from chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And if you'd turn to that, I would appreciate it. You're all well aware that Paul wrote a number of letters to churches. The church in 1 Corinthians, the church in 2 Corinthians, they were all written to the church in Corinth, and he wrote, 10 or 12, they're called Pauline epistles, but basically they were letters. And I'd like us to stand together, and I'm going to read to you from a different translation. You can follow along with yours. This translation is written as a letter. There are no verses, no chapters. They came later as the Bible was developed, and they came about to help us find things in the scripture. So we'll start reading with chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. It won't be quite the same that you have, but it'll be pretty close. I think you can follow. But thank God, he has given us Titus, the same enthusiasm for you that I have. Titus welcomed our request that he visit you again. In fact, he himself was very eager to go and see you. We are also sending another brother with Titus. All the churches praise him as a preacher of the good news. We don't know who this guy was. He was appointed by the churches to accompany us as we take the offering to Jerusalem, a service that glorifies the Lord and shows our eagerness to help. We are traveling together to guard against any criticism for the way we are handling this generous gift. We are careful to be honorable before the Lord, but we also want everyone else to see that we are honorable. We are also sending with them another of our brothers who has given himself many times and has shown on many occasions how eager he is. He is even now more enthusiastic because of his great confidence in you. If anyone asks about Titus, say that he is my partner who works with me to help you. And the brothers with him have been sent by the churches, and they bring honor to Christ. To show them your love and prove to all the churches that our boasting about you is justified. I really don't need to write to you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I have been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. Wow. But I am sending these brothers to be sure that you really are ready, as I have been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some of the Macedonian believers came with me and found you really weren't ready after all I had told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one giving grudgingly. Remember this: a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scripture says, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer, and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from this ministry of giving: the needs of believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. As a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God for your generosity to them, and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace of God that He has given to you. Thank God for this wonderful gift, too wonderful for words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're met together today to look into your word. And we ask especially that you would open our hearts, open our minds. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will have free access to us and to each of our deepest thoughts and ideas. And Lord, we would pray for the needs of this congregation. We would pray for the Rose family and for their problem with the virus. We would ask too for Mike and his family, wherever they are. And we would ask, especially now, that you would touch our hearts. Speak to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated gladly. Last week we looked at chapter 8. And the one thing I would like to remind us of is the fact that giving is a proof of God's love. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. My thesis last week, and as again this week, that we cannot love God and not give. And I'll get into a little more specifics as we go along. But giving really is a proof. People who don't give, who aren't willing to share what they have a problem. It's a good problem. It's a good problem because it makes us aware of what God has done for us. And I'll speak a little further to this as we go forward. Giving is also based on readiness and preparation. Would you mind if I... This is odd. I have hearing aids, and I have them in, and I'm echoing myself in my head, and I have enough echoes in my head as it is without having any more. I'm going to take these things out. If it's all right with you, since you doesn't make any difference to you whether I hear anything or not, doesn't make any difference, I guess. I hope I don't lose them. I lost one here last year or so. Now, that's much better. In chapter 9, verse 2, Paul talks about being prepared, being ready, doing what needs to be done. And in verse 6 as well, he offers the illustration of the sower and the reaper. I'm going to ask if Robin, would you come up here? I'm not going to ask you for money, but turn around, face everybody. I want to ask Robin some questions. You're a farmer, is that right?
Yes.
What do you plant? Oats come from seeds, am I right? Corn comes from seeds, is that right? Okay. How do you decide what to plant?
What I need.
Huh?
For what I need.
Yeah, how do you decide? I mean, you don't get up some morning and say, well, gee, I think maybe I'll plant 10 acres of this and 2 acres of that. Or you have to somehow make it... And when do you make that decision?
Probably February.
When?
February.
When do you plant?
March, April, May.
So you decide a month or two or more ahead of time what you're going to put in the ground. Is that correct?
Correct.
And how do you plant? Let me stop you here just for a second. I'm not a farmer. I don't have anything to do with farming. But Taiwan was a farming area. They grow rice. I mean, Cambodia also. We had a mission executive who went to the Philippines first, then came to Taiwan. We had a pastor's meeting. In the Philippines, apparently, what they did with rice was they just took a bucket with rice seed and just threw it in an area and grew rice plants. And then they took the rice plants and they just planted them wherever. In Taiwan, you had a plot that was a certain size and you planted a certain number of seeds in that plot. And then you went to the rice paddy full of water, 4 or 5 inches of water, muddy on the bottom, and you took each plant from this bucket of, already they're about so high, one by one and planted it in a row. Afterwards, you could set some kind of a straight line down that row. And then you walked the other side of the field and they were exactly the same. So when this mission executive came and showed his pictures of rice planting in the Philippines, all the pastors in Taiwan just about fell off their chairs laughing. They could not believe anybody would be that helter-skelter about planning. How do you plan? Do you just go out and throw stuff?
No.
With a drill. Huh?
A drill.
A drill.
It lays down a certain number of seeds per acre.
You don't use the Walmart, but something else. Bigger than a Walmart drill.
Yeah.
The machine plant.
Yep.
Why?
It's more uniform.
More uniform, and why else?
How
many acres are you going to do?
I only do probably 20, 30 acres a year.
Okay. How long would it take to hand plant 20 or 30 acres? You couldn't do it. Now, in Africa, they do. If you have 10 kids, you can go out and plant by hand, putting one seed at a time in the ground. You can't do that here. So you plant a seed, one seed, corn or oats. Does one seed drop out of this machine at a time or what?
One seed at a time.
One seed at a time. Wow.
Corn planter does one seed every 4 to 6 inches.
Four to six inches.
How you said it.
Yep. Wow. And you put that seed in the ground, as I understand the operation. And then you drive home, and your wife has dinner ready, hopefully, and you have dinner, and you go out the next morning and you say, wait a minute, I planted all these, where are they? That's not the way you do it. How long between when you plant and when something comes up?
It determines, or the ground temperature, the amount of moisture in the ground, it can be anywhere from 4 to 7 days for corn seed. It's about 5 to 6 days for oats.
So it's a week or so.
Yeah.
If a week goes by and you didn't see anything, would you be upset?
No.
2 weeks?
Yeah.
3 weeks?
3 weeks, I'd be paying.
We got a problem, yeah. The point is, brethren, you put the seed in the ground, it doesn't happen overnight. But it does happen. And if it doesn't happen, there's something wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but something went wrong if you planted 10 acres of oats, and you went out 3 weeks or a month later and there was nothing there, that would be a huge problem. How long between when you see something come up and when you cut it and harvest?
It can be anywhere from 2 months to 4 months.
2 to 4 months, wow. That's a long time. That's a long time to sit around your house, which is what I assume you're doing, waiting for something to happen. So you can go out and have that one seed turn into what? 100 seeds or whatever it does?
A lot more than that.
A lot more than that. Wow. That's good. But there's a time between. Doesn't happen overnight. And I don't know about oats, but you cultivate corn, right?
Not so much anymore.
Not so much anymore. Boy, am I out of date. Ooh. I'm not So you have this harvest, and the corn's grown up, and in Illinois, where I was for a couple of years, the corn would be 7, 8 feet sometimes. I mean, it was huge. People got lost in there, and the fields were so big, it was a month later before they found them. See? You cut the oats, or you cut the corn, or whatever it is you do to it, to get the kernels, right? And what do you do with the kernels?
Save them for the next year to plant again, or feed them to your animals, whatever your preference is.
What, do you eat them?
You can.
Can. Do you eat them all? You got 10 acres of corn, how many? One seed, and you plant 10 acres worth, and you got more than 100? You got a lot of corn to eat. A lot of oats. Those are the kinds of things that we expect from a farmer, the kind of things he expects from his ground. Am I correct? What do you do with it? You eat some, theoretically. What do you do with the rest?
Feed it to the animals.
Huh?
Feed it to the animals. That's what I grow, is mostly animals. So.
You feed goats.
Feed
Say that
cows.
Again. With the mask on, I can't hear. Now I take my. Now I should have left them in.
I feed cows, sheep. I used to have goats, but.
Do you sell any of it?
Yeah, that's how I make my money, to buy the seed to plant for the next year.
So, if I understand this right now, you eat some, you feed some to your animals, and you sell some. And that's what keeps gas in your truck and tractor and all that. This is a complicated thing. Giving is a complicated thing. You can go back and rest now. Thank you. Appreciate that. The point is, farming takes preparation, does it not? Farming takes thought. It takes, I should have asked him this, but he doesn't get up some morning in early February and say, well, gee, I think maybe this year I'll do watermelon. I doubt it. You get what I'm getting at? There is thought and preparation and readiness and effort and money. You don't plant acres and acres of whatever without fuel in your machine and all of that. That costs. Giving takes preparation. Giving money to God's work demands thought. It can't sort of off the cuff kind of thing. It doesn't work. We need, brethren, as we think about giving, to develop some long-range goals. We don't give to put money in the bank, necessarily. Sometimes good idea to have some there. But God's work demands that we think, and that we reason out, and that we test, and that we ask questions, and that we try to devise a plan that will produce a result. What's the result? The result is that people, men and women, boys and girls and others, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the result. And when we look at the purpose of the plan for which we're giving, that should be one of the things to consider. What about the church in Jerusalem? They were hungry. Was that a good result? If you give a hungry person something to eat? I think it is. What about a family that needs a place to stay, that needs a home, that needs a friend? Is that a good result? I believe it is. And we should accept that. That should be part of what we do as a church, to devise and test and consider those things as they occur to us and as we get requests. We get requests. I'm not long in this church, but I suppose you get requests all the time. We need a long-range plan. And then in verse 6 in this same chapter 9, Paul says giving has to come from the heart. Motives are important. God help us not to be like the Pharisees that stood on a street corner and said, see how much I'm putting in here? Well, this is very different from Buddhism. In Buddhism, you want people to see what you're doing. In Taiwan, over one of the rivers, there is a bridge that was built because a rich guy went to the temple and went to the priest and said, what can I do to help myself get to heaven? Or their idea of heaven. Priest thought about it, and he said, build a bridge. So this guy built a bridge. He built a bridge over a river, cost a lot of money. Beautiful bridge. I've stood on that bridge, but it doesn't go anywhere. On the other side of the river, there's a mountain that comes right down to the water. The bridge goes over to the face of the mountain, and that's it. You can walk on the bridge, you can take pictures of the river, you can take pictures of the bridge, but it's useless. Doesn't do a thing. What is the point? It just is ridiculous. We need goals. And we need to give from the heart, not to try to get to heaven. Sometimes, Jesus said, give in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Most of us don't like that idea at all. Giving also depends on God's promise. God has promised good to us. Now, let me take just a minute. If our motive in giving is to get, that's a wrong motive. Pure and simple. There are people today who preach and teach that if you give $100, you'll get $1,000. Don't believe that for a minute. God does not honor that kind of a motive. We give not to get, but to bless the giver, bless the recipient, and in turn, the giver gets blessed. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 10. Here's one that always has bothered me, and I will share it with you for what it's worth. I couldn't find it in this chapter. Bummer. But giving is not so much how much we give, it's how much we got left over. It really is. Let me share a story with you. I have, and I may have mentioned this other times, I don't know. I know a rich family. They're sort of distantly related by marriage, but they're rich. I mean rich, rich. Not Bill Gates rich, but rich. And a few years ago, I said to my wife one day, I'm going to go see them and see if they'd be interested in investing anything in Cambodia. My wife said, don't do it. Don't do it. I should listen more often. But I went to see him, and I went through my whole thing, the churches we were starting, this English school, the river barges with churches and schools, and listed off all they said, that's wonderful. These are believers, by the way. I got all done. I said, would you be interested in investing anything in my ministry in Cambodia? He said, oh, we would, we would. And he grabbed his checkbook, and he wrote out a check. And I'm not the smartest thing in the round, you know. And I thought, whoa, yeah, we're going on. This is going to be something, you know. Folded the check, handed it to me. I don't know why I did it. My wife said I did it out of spite. I opened the check up and looked. $25. I Well, that can't be right. $25? He spent more than $25 on coffee every day, for goodness sake. I mean, it was an insult. And that's what I told him. I handed the check back. I said, I can't take this. Well, he said, why not? I said, well, first of all, it's an insult to me to come here and have coffee and a sweet roll with you, and you hear about the needs in Cambodia, and you want to invest all of $25. I said, it's an insult to me, it's an insult to God. I said, give it to somebody else. You know, unfortunately, we haven't had coffee since. Been a long time. I see him every once in a while, and he kind of gives me that funny look, and I think to myself, I should listen to Evie. I never should have done it. But the reality is, friends, sometimes we try to make God in our own way the recipient of what we want to give. And we look at it not so much as the opportunity to bless someone else, but to see how little we can share. Giving in the Old Testament was based on the tithe. We all know that. And there have been umpteen thousand sermons on storehouse tithing, where you bring your tithe to the church, and that's where it goes. Paul had a very different standard. Paul's idea of giving is, and was, and is today, and is the biblical view, that we are his disciples. We are servants. We are stewards. And there's another word that we don't like because of our past, but we are slaves. We are bought with a price. We have been forgiven. We've been given new life. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given victory over sin and the devil. And we have purpose. And we've been promised eternal life. Heaven forever. How good can it be? And Paul says, listen, folks, in Corinth, you don't own what you think you own. I own it. Oh, boy, that's hard to take, especially for Americans. Wow, goodness, we are smart. And we work hard, and we own our stuff. But that's not what God says. What God says is, I gave you breath, I gave you work, I gave you a job, I gave you something to do, and you did something with it, and the increase was manyfold, and you should be willing to give cheerfully from the heart. And that's what we need. We don't need, brethren, to be, at least I don't think, we need to be beaten into giving. I don't think there needs to be pressure. I think if the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit says, here's a need that you can meet or I can meet, I need to ask what I can do. And how? And how much? And not how much I have left over. I wonder if we're aware that giving has a very negative side as well. Take your Bibles, if you still have them open, to chapter 9. Look at verse 5. And here's what he says. About halfway through the verse. Well, I'll read the whole verse. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Boy, does he lay it on. So the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Would somebody turn to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 7. Whoever can find it, would you stand up and read verses 20, 21, and 22? Mark 7, three verses, 20, 21, and 22. Somebody stand up. We need volunteers. Loud, really loud.
20, 21, and 22?
Yep.
Starting in 20.
Oh, wait, stop, just a minute. Who's talking? Look at the Bible. Who are you reading? Who's speaking those words?
Jesus,
okay.
And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. Do you want me to do 23?
No. Did you see the word covetousness there? Covetousness. That's in pretty bad company. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, look, guys, if you don't get your act together and get this offering for Jerusalem together, you are in danger of being covetous. And in another place, Jesus likens being covetous to idolatry, and God hates idolatry. Paul doesn't mince words. He knows these people. They know him. They were not on the best of terms. That's why he had to write 2 Corinthians. But when he says, you get your act together or you're in danger of being lumped in bad company, murder, hate, all the rest that she just read is lumped with covetousness. Oh my goodness. Paul is tough. And then giving in verse 7, I think it is, if I put my glasses on, I could see it. Yep, comes from a cheerful heart. If we don't want to give, God doesn't want the gift. I believe that with all my heart. If we are put under some pressure, be it by humans or whatever, by some pastor or evangelist or TV preacher to give, or I'm going to die, or I'm going to starve, or I'm going to do this or that or the other thing, I have a hard time with that sort of a gift. And giving has rewards, a wonderful thing. People in Jerusalem, they get to eat. The people in North Mali, when they're helped, the believers, few that there are, they know because of the gift that there are other people in the world who are better off than they are, who are willing to share as Christian brothers. It's a good thing, wonderful thing. The people in Corinth, they get to know they've made a difference. There were people that were up against it, and now they are helped, and that's a big difference. The people in Macedonia, they realize that they aren't alone. They're off in this little distant, poor place, and they're coughing up big bucks. And they know that the people in Corinth are with them in this, and that's a wonderful thing. all of them get to realize that they have enjoyed the practice of obedience to God, that their giving has been in response to something they have needed to do and have done, and that's a good thing. And giving, brethren, is a two-way street. It blesses the receiver, and I think many times it blesses the giver more. We all are familiar with it is more blessed to give than receive. Not many of us believe that, though, I don't think. There have been lots of times when I've been wonderfully blessed to receive. Not quite so blessed when I had to cough up. And Paul ends this chapter by discussing and praising God, and it's a wonderful thing. And he's right to do this. Now, let me shift gears. I have 10 minutes, and I'm going to use them. Over the last several weeks, I've been trying to figure something out. And here's what I have been trying to do, and I hope you will respond. How many here this morning would like to see our church grow? Almost everybody. How many here this morning would not like to see our church grow? Anybody? If that person can leave, if you. So how do we see church growth? How does this happen? Well, one of the ways it might happen is to recognize if we are, in fact, a unique body of believers. How are we different from anybody else? If we're not, maybe we ought to split in half and half go to the Bible church and half go to Bristol Springs or some such thing. How are we different? Why do you come here? And why is it necessary for this to happen? If we're going to survive as a congregation. I recognize with the virus thing, everything is different. But the fact remains that viruses and persecution and famines and floods, which Cambodia is enduring right now over the whole country, it's amazing. I don't know how many people have lost their lives. Hundreds have lost their lives in Cambodia over flooding. Just country is beset with water. How are we unique? What's different about us? What would we miss if this church simply just closed the doors, didn't do anything more? Would we not miss anything? Would we just say, hey, I can watch Charles Stanley on TV, that's enough. I would like, if I can find it. Kathy, would you come up? We're going to take communion, don't worry. Would you take notes, please? I would like it if you, huh?
I sit over here?
Sure, anywhere, where you can hear everybody. I don't hear good. How are we unique? Or maybe we're not. We're a church, like many churches. We're in a country place, a little hard to find if you don't know the area. I suppose.
We're a generous congregation.
I can't hear.
Generous.
Huh?
Generous.
A generous church. I think that's true. We are a generous church. I know that's true. I got 10 minutes. I can stand here for 10 minutes. Speak up.
Loving and supportive.
Wait, one at a time.
Loving and supportive to our members.
Okay. Well, that's not really unique. Every church says, well, we want to be a loving church. We want to be a supportive church. But I think it's unusual here because the group is small.
Right.
And in theory, we know one another. I think John and Troy and Mike pretty much know everybody, but I certainly don't.
We don't judge.
Boy, can you hear her?
Yep.
What did she say?
Don't judge.
Pull your mask down and say it again.
I said, we don't judge.
We don't judge. I hope you're right. Okay. Yes.
Elevate the word of God.
All right. I think that's true. We are unique in our handling of the word of God. I believe that's a fact.
Beautiful location.
A beautiful location. That's unique. That's true. Lots of churches are stuck into some old little tiny plot in the middle of some town where they can't expand if they wanted to. And we have the ability, because of our location, to address tons of needs. Wow, that's a good thing, yeah. Did you hear what he said?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, good thing you're taking notes and not me. What did he say?
Catherine says that we are loving, and Hazel says that we are faithful.
Faithful. I think that's true. Few, but faithful. And we'd be more if the virus wasn't here. I mean, let's face it, this thing is. What else? How else is this church unique from what you know of other churches?
We're a family with open arms.
Do you hear?
Yeah.
What?
We're a family with open arms.
I believe that's true. We are a close enough, small enough to be close as a family would. I think that's true.
We meet needs.
Huh?
We meet needs.
We meet needs. I think we meet needs in a different way, I would say. That makes us unique. Most churches meet needs, if they know, or try to anyway. Well, I think the people I saw yesterday at Lori's house, we're meeting a need that is unique and generous, and there were a number of people there. I gotta tell you though, I'd never been over that way before. And I ask you how to get out of there, how to get back to Naples. I'm heading for the promised land, but I ended up in Egypt. And that was not my intent or desire. I am driving along, and here's Lower Egypt and then Upper Egypt, and I thought, what in the world? I don't know. I guess I never went down that road before. But I think we meet needs, but we meet them in a more personal way than most churches, particularly larger churches. What else? How are we different? Yes.
I think it's our willingness to pray through things and lift each other up in prayer, even if we're not seeing eye to eye with somebody's take on things and approach to things, but just that humility enough to pray through things
and wait on the Lord to work in us personally, in each of us.
You all agree with that?
Yes.
Are we flexible enough as believers to allow diversity in our fellowship? I think so, to some degree, yeah. You wouldn't get too far out of line, though, and old John over there in the corner would crack the whip, I'll tell you. But I think that's right. I think there is enough maturity in this fellowship to be able to disagree and survive. And what is it, disagree in an agreeable way or whatever? Or not agree and not be disagreeable about it, or whatever it is, you know that. Well, let me share a few with what I think. And you've covered a lot of this. We do have a similar Bible-based doctrine that I can determine. How many of you have been here since day one of this fellowship, back 20 years or 22 years? One, two, anybody else? Everybody else, or you?
Well, if you go back to like 1999.
99, that's probably about the beginning, yeah, I would think. That's not many. Most of you are new, or newer. I'm very new. And we do have a Bible-based doctrine of sorts. How many came here from a Calvary Chapel background? Oh, very few. Wow. We have diverse background. We really do. Did I see that? How many came from a Calvary Chapel background? That was Bob's thing. One. Huh? So that's a diverse thing to come to a Christian church. Sure it is. Wow, I had no idea. I would have thought more. We certainly have a wonderful location. I don't think there's anybody can argue with that. We're out of town. That's not so great. But we have a beautiful place, beautiful building. Is this building paid for, John? We have no bills, no mortgage, no. So we are debt-free. I wonder how many churches 20 years old can say that. Wow, it's amazing. We all drive. Anybody walk to church this morning? Nobody. You don't? That's a unique feature. We all drive. If new people are going to come to this church, they're going to have a car or get a ride. One of two things. There may be a few people in the area that we can win, but this is not a populated area. So if you don't drive, chances are you don't come. I think one of the things that's unique about this place is that we come from so many different towns. I was given the mailing list early on to send out stuff, and I couldn't believe it. You come from Rush? No, you come from Naples. There is a couple that come from Rushville. Honeyoy, Springwater, Dansville, Wayland, Naples. I probably have forgotten some, but a wide swath of towns in the area, and that's unique. Most churches have a few people that come a distance, but that's all. But here, practically everybody comes from somewhere. That is very unique. One of the things that is unique is our pulpit ministry, is it not? The average church has a pastor who stands up and preaches every Sunday, good, bad, or indifferent. We have a split ministry between Mike and I at the moment. May not last all that long, I don't know. But we are very different. Mike is about, what, 50 years younger than I? Something like that, I don't know, long way. And he teaches, when he speaks, he teaches verse by verse by verse. I don't do that. I look at you and I ask God, what does this congregation really need? And then hopefully God speaks to me a word that I can share. It's not always true, but generally speaking, that's my thing. And I'm old, let's face it. I have all the disadvantages of old age, including hard of hearing and hard of walking and hard of a lot of different things. But I also have the advantages of old age. I've had a lot of experience in a lot of different places over a lot of years. And that gives me a lot of stories I can share. If I live to be 100, I will never run out of stories to share with you. And one of the things that I have spent a good share of my life doing is studying, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, on how churches grow. This is not rocket science. The principles of church growth are well known. It's not to say that there's some magic bullet that if we do this, our church will grow. That's not true. But the principles applied in our situation, we can see our church grow. And you say, well, are you only interested in numbers? No. I am interested in numbers. Because if we don't grow, numbers will show that. And it's easy just to say, well, it was a rainy Sunday, or it was the virus, or it was something else. But the reality is that if those of us who are here this morning want to see this church grow and are willing to do and at least find out what the principles of church growth are, we will grow. I've never seen it fail yet. And why is that? Because God wants his church to grow. He wants people to come and believe in Jesus. He wants people to be discipled and go out from here to the ends of the earth. He wants us to be involved, not only in our own community, but in the world at large, because we need to be, and he needs us to be. We are his feet, and we are his voice. And I'm hopeful that in the days to come, we will be able to explore the principles of church growth. People a lot smarter than me have researched this for decades. And there are certain characteristics that are present in churches that grow, and certain characteristics are present in churches that don't grow. And we need to know what they are. And there are ways we can employ those principles to our benefit and to God's benefit. It all depends on you. All depends on Mike. All depends on the board. But ultimately, it depends if we're willing to do what Jesus wants us to do. And I repeat, that's not some esoteric thing. You got to have 9 different degrees to explore. The dumbest new believer in Cambodia who knows nothing of, or virtually nothing of, theology or scripture, knows how to win his neighbor to Jesus. It's amazing. Not pretty, but it's amazing. And churches grow. And they grow whether they meet under a tree or under a house or on a riverbank. And I couldn't count the number of times that I've gone out with a partner pastor. And the only thing he has in his motorbike is a big tarp, plastic tarp. And we get to a village, and he opens up that tarp on the ground and invites people to come, and they come. Now, it's a lot easier there. We got a tough thing here. We are in post-Christian era in the U.S. Much harder here than Cambodia. But the point is the same. God wants his church to grow. And his church can't be stopped. It will not be stopped. It can be persecuted. It can be filled with martyrs. But it will not be stopped. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time and for the participation which your people have willingly gone along with. And Lord, I ask that you would make us aware of what our responsibilities are. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be committed. We thank you for the principles of giving. Help us to employ as we consider what we and when and where we should give. Help us to employ those things. And Lord, give us time. Give us a few months of your blessing that we might understand and employ the principles of church growth as well. And Lord, help us not to simply put things off till after the virus or whatever, but do this for Jesus' sake, because it's important. It's important to you. And these things I ask for Jesus' blessing. Amen. Now, it is time for the Lord's table. If you have your little cup, I don't know what I did with mine. Oh, there it is. I think you put it there on the table. Thanks for doing that. I appreciate it. One of the things that is sort of unique about this church is that we do this every week. Catholics do it every day. We do it every week. Lots of churches do it once a year. And this is important. It's important because it helps us to remember what it is that God wants from us. He wants us to remember his death, and to remember his burial, and especially to remember his resurrection. And so, as we take the wafer that's in your little cup, thank God for his willingness to go to the cross. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Then Jesus took the cup. He said, "This represents my blood shed for you, that we can enjoy what we have participated in this morning. Brothers and sisters in Christ, forgiven, with new life and heaven before us." And Jesus said, "Do this also in remembrance of me. Let's stand and be dismissed and go in God's grace and favor. I expected a friend to come this morning. He didn't show up, and I'm disappointed. But maybe next week. Our God, we're about to leave. Most of us will not see another one of these folks, our Christian brothers and sisters, for a week. We ask that you would go with us as we move out into our world. And as you give us opportunities, help us to be good witnesses, helpful, caring, loving, understanding, but not shy. Give us boldness. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you.